Well, this morning we're going to continue to our study of Ephesians, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians 2. Today we're going to consider verses 14 through 18 of this wonderful epistle in the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, when we last looked at this chapter, we saw that Paul was revealing to us our true condition before God, what our condition was before we came to know Him through Jesus Christ. He mentioned five terrible realities about each of us as we live our lives before Him. He mentions that we were separated from Christ. He mentions that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that is, the people of God. The third thing he said was that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. And the fourth thing he said was that we were without hope. Terrible to be without hope. And the fifth thing, the final clincher, was we were without God in the world. But we saw that wonderful changes have come about through Jesus Christ. And today, Paul is going to unpack those changes for us even further. What we get to see in this passage today are the glorious treasures that come to us from Jesus Christ. And we pick it up in verse 13 of the Word of God. Let us hear His Word. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading and hearing of His holy word. In these few verses, Paul, who has described for us the five disasters that were part of our nature as human beings, now talks about the five accomplishments of Christ on our behalf. The first accomplishment is seen in verse 13. But now is Christ in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ, by shedding His blood upon the cross, has completely paid for all of our sins. Our sins have been annihilated by the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Peter said the same thing in his first epistle, the first chapter, verse 18 and following. Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It is a marvelous thing to have your guilt and your sins abolished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not my thought. It's the Bible that says it, God's Word. God is saying to those who follow Him through Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear on the day of judgment, because His righteousness is going to answer the demands of God's justice on your behalf. This is a marvelous thing. We need to seek to understand how wonderful it is. Back in 2008, our country experienced a collapse of the housing market. And I don't suppose it was so terrible for many, but for those of us living in a resort community where the housing bubble was very, very high, it was a disaster. I had several folks in my church that were forced into bankruptcy by it. I had several others who lost their homes to foreclosure. I had one particular friend that got underwater with his house. He owed far more than he could ever hope to pay, and he was a very conscientious man, and he wanted to pay off the bank. And he tried scheme after scheme to try to placate them and to try to get another line of credit and somehow float the loan further. And this drama went on for more than a year. I met with him every week. It was a very, very stressful time for him. And, you know, hopes and then despair over and over again. And finally, the bank had enough and they, as we say, dropped the hammer on him. And the house was foreclosed. He and his wife were going to have to move. They rented a little place down the street from me, as a matter of fact. And the day after they foreclosed on him, I called him up, and I really expected him to be, you know, really, really down. And I was amazed. Walt sounded like he was as happy as a lark. And I said, "Have you been drinking or something? Are you on something?" And he just laughed and said, no, you know, it's nothing like that. He said, "There I was at the bank yesterday, and there's the attorneys on either side of me, and they explain all that's going to happen." And the banker took the papers, and he said, "Mr. So-and-so, I really regret having to do this, but there's just nothing else we can do." And he signed it. And as I watched him sign the page, he said, suddenly a thought came to me, and I said, "Now, let me get this straight. Now that you guys have foreclosed, I don't owe you anything else, right?" And the fellow kind of looked startled. He says, "That's right." And Walt says, "Well, hallelujah. This is the greatest day of my life. I don't owe you guys a thing. Don't call me anymore. I don't want to hear it. Boys," he talks to the attorneys, "I love you, but don't call me. I'll call you if I need you anymore." And he said, "I walked out on air." And he said, "I've been walking on air ever since. I was under this weight of the world, and suddenly it's gone." And people who were also facing foreclosure called him, and that's what he told them. He said, "Look, you're scared to death of it. When it happens, it's going to be the greatest day of your life. Don't owe the bank another dime. They can't ask me for anything." And that's where you and I are, in a much more important issue, not of a mortgage on a house that's going to burn one day anyway, but on our very souls. It's all been discharged. Christ has paid it all off. And so we don't owe God another nickel. And when we see him, we're not going to have to be ashamed, because the righteousness of Christ has already been banked for us, and he's our attorney. He's our advocate. We need to labor to remember this. We need to meditate upon it. We need to savor it. And as we go out and deal with others, especially fellow believers, we need to bear this in mind, that they've been forgiven by Christ and I've been forgiven by Christ. We are all debtors to grace, and that needs to change the dynamic of our relationship. I can't hold stuff against you because Christ has relieved me of an impossible burden. So that's the first thing we see here. And the other four accomplishments of Christ really are unpacking this first aspect. The second one is that Christ has broken down the walls that have divided us. You see this in verse 14. "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." We have so many walls in our lives against one another. I'm sure Paul was speaking metaphorically here. But at the same time, I'm sure Paul was speaking of a real wall, because there was a real wall in his life that he was very much aware of as a Jew. And it was there in the temple. Now, bear with me for a minute. Let me give you the slightest sketch of architecture. I am no architect. This is tough stuff for me. But okay, the center of the temple, the very heart of it, was called the Holy of Holies. Sometimes the English version calls it the holiest place. It was the room where the presence of God was symbolically there. It would be the place where the Ark of the Covenant would have sat if it hadn't been lost in the first temple. It was the very presence of God. Only one person got to go in the Holy of Holies, and he only went in one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. It was the high priest. Everybody else was forbidden to go in. Outside the curtain of the Holy of Holies was the holy place. And this was the place where the showbread was offered in the morning and renewed in the evening. This was the place where a specially appointed priest would minister in the morning and another in the afternoon. You'd got to do that once in your career by lot. This was the place where Zechariah saw the angel Gabriel in the Christmas story when he told him, your barren wife's going to have a baby and he's going to be John the Baptist. That took place in the holy place. Outside of the holy place was the court of the priest. Only the sons of Levi could go in there. Outside of the court of the priest were called the court of Israel. This is where God's people, the Jews, could come in to worship. Sorry, ladies, no ladies allowed. You know, nobody ever said the Jews were not chauvinistic in their ancient form. They very much were. But outside of the court of Israel was the court of the women. And that's where the Jewish faithful women could come and worship. Now we come to the wall. Now you start going downstairs and you come to a 5-foot wall that encircled the entire complex. And outside of that wall, it ends up going down 19 stairs, is the court of nations, the court of men. This was where the money changers set up their tables that Jesus cleansed, and he said, it is written, this house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. It was outside. It was that last outer court where they would allow Gentiles to come and worship God. That 5-foot wall that forbade them to go into the inner courts had signs upon them. Josephus of that time tells us what was on those signs, but archaeologists have actually found two examples, one in 1870, another in 1935. The signs read, no foreigner is to enter within this wall and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for the death which will follow. That's a no trespassing sign. What is a no trespassing? I'm a fisherman. Some no trespassing signs say private property, but if you really have to go fishing, come in and we'll talk about it. And others say, you're going to get shot. Well, this is one of the, you're going to get shot. And you can read about it in Acts 21, where Paul went back to Jerusalem and he went into the court of the men of Israel. And some other Jews there who had been from Ephesus saw him, and they knew that Paul had traveled to Jerusalem with a Gentile from Ephesus called Trophimus. And they assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the inner courts. He had not. But just the assumption was enough. And you can read about it in Acts 21. They, men of Israel, help. This rascal has brought Gentiles into the inner courts. And they carried him out, locked the doors, and there was a riot going on when the Romans intervened and took Paul away from them. If he hadn't, he'd have been torn to pieces by the crowd. They're not going to mess with a court case. He'd got the warning sign there, right? So, you know, that's what they were going to do. And so there was a very real wall, and there was very real hostility, a word Paul repeats again and again in this little passage here. And yet Christ broke down that wall. That's the ordinances that Paul talks about in verse 15, the ordinances of the temple that were fulfilled and put to on the shelf after that. The story of Acts is a beautiful story of the Gentile Christians coming to grips with the fact that God could actually love and have the elect among the Gentiles. The first place you see it is in Acts 8 when Philip went to Samaria and the people were astonished that Samaritans would believe in Jesus. And then Dave read a few verses from the passage in Acts 10. And remember what he read. The believers among the circumcised, that is the Jewish Christians who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on a bunch of Gentiles like us. They were astonished. It was a staggering thing. They had to have a council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to say that Gentile believers are genuine believers right on the same par with the rest of us. They don't have to go back and become Jews. They're already in the family because of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus broke down those walls. But he didn't just break down the real hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was hostility there. Still is in some places. It was hatred on both sides. But that's not where Jesus stopped. Jesus came to break down our walls today, to make us a new people. Look at verse 15. by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He has made us, you and me, to be new people. We have a new way of life. We have new rules that we follow. I have a friend that I met in Nagoya some years ago in Japan named Michael Oh. He spoke at the missions conference, the global missions conference of the PCA last year in Dallas. Michael grew up in Philadelphia from Korean parents who raised him to be a Christian. So he is racially Korean. And when he felt a call to the mission field, he said, well, the place I ought to go is Japan. Now, that didn't mean much to you and me, but you got to know the history. During just before World War II, the Japanese invaded Korea and they flattened the country. They committed all sorts of horrible atrocities against the Korean people. Michael's father, who was living there, was forced to take a Japanese name for a while. He was forced to personally experience the abuse and mistreatment of the Japanese invading army. Some of their family were abused in the same way. It was a terrible time. And today, the polite nation of Japan hates the Koreans, and the Koreans hate the Japanese. So Michael Oh, you're racially a Korean. Why would you go to Japan? And he told us in Dallas. He said, it's very simple. Jesus said, love your enemies. And when I started looking around for enemies, the biggest enemy I could find was Japanese. And so he's been there for 20 years, raising his children in Japan. He still has to send Japanese colleagues to the bank to cash his paycheck because they don't cuss him out or anything like that at the bank, but they just are unable to cash the check. They can't explain it. So he has to have Japanese friends go and do that for him occasionally. But what's he doing there? Loving his enemies. And he's built a Christian college and a Christian seminary there. He's now on the staff of Luzon. If you Google him, his last name is O-H. It's very easy to spell. And you'll find, you can hear his testimony there. I've heard of African-American believers who have taken the same commandment of Jesus from Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, and have put that into practice. There was a young man at Clemson University, an African-American believer. And when he got to Clemson as a student, he took this command seriously and he said, well, who are my enemies? And he looked around and he said, oh, all these redneck boys. You know, there are a few at Clemson. It's the vast majority, actually. And so he started making friends with the rednecks, with the Confederate flags on their walls and all that. And he started hanging out with them. And he started sharing the gospel with them. And many of them came to Christ. One of them became an RUF pastor, who was for a good while down at the University of Virginia. He spoke here in our church. It's a wonderful thing when God's people take Christ's commands seriously. And it warms our heart to hear it. But what about you and me? Does Jesus desire for you and me to love our enemies? Well, we don't have any enemies. Who could hate us? Lovable people that we are. I'm sure you don't have any enemies. But what about the kooks? You know who I'm talking about. Whatever your political opinion is, I don't care if you're on the far right or the far left or somewhere in between, there's a whole load of people in America who disagree with you. And they're kooks, aren't they? How dare they disagree with you? You make perfect sense. Whatever it is you believe, right? And those people are just nuts. Now, maybe they're not hunting you down with spears or whips, but do you have a responsibility to love them and respect them? Of course we do. We prayed it together. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't forgive me if I'm not going to forgive them. You see, that burden Christ has taken off of us, we need to feel the freedom of that burden being taken off so that we can forgive our enemies and love them. And the kooks as well who disagree with us. Imagine the timidity of that. But you know, love requires more than simply forgiving and forgetting. Look at verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That word reconcile is a biblical word. It means much more than having a ceasefire. It means much more than saying, you know, we disagree on politics, so let's just time out and not talk about politics anymore. That's a good start, but you have to go beyond that. To warm friendship and love. That's what reconcile means. Warm, happy friendship. I remember as I was a boy, my mother would bring a plate of broccoli, steamed broccoli, put it down in front of me, and I'd look at that steamed broccoli and I'd say, bleh, I hate broccoli. And my mother would look at me and she'd say, boy, you're going to eat that broccoli and like it. And I never had the guts to say what I was thinking, but this is what I was thinking. Mom's been in heaven now for 5 years. I'm safe. But this is what I was thinking. I'll eat it, but I won't like it. You know? Don't try that on your parents, kids. It's not a good idea. You know? But this is what God is saying to us. He's saying, I want you to forgive those people and like them. Love them even. That's what we're called to do. God used to walk with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. And that's what he's restoring us to fellowship with him and to fellowship with one another as a result of that. Let us understand, Jesus did not die to make an angry God love us. Jesus died because God loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you enjoy a reconciled relationship with God? If you do, sooner or later, that's going to be reflected in how you treat other people. Whether they agree with you or not, whether you like them or not, we love them. And we're going to fellowship together. The fifth thing that Paul mentions here that Christ has accomplished for us is that he has given us access to God the Father. Through him, verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is a marvelous thing that we have. It's something that we as Americans don't appreciate. But it was an amazing thing to have access to the king. You might remember the story of Esther, the queen of Persia. And you might remember that in the book of Esther, there was a plot hatched in the court to destroy all the Jews on a given day. And Esther's uncle Mordecai found out about this, and he went to her and he said, you got to talk to the king. You got to do something to help us. And she said, well, I can't talk to the king. Nobody can go to the presence of the king unless he calls them. And if anybody goes to see him without being called, they're executed. And Mordecai said, well, we're all going to be executed on this day if you don't. And so she said, go gather all the Jews found in Susa, that is the city. Hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. I and my young women will fast as you do. And then I'll go to the king. And if I perish, I perish. And so that's what they did. And after 3 days of fasting, Esther put on her royal garments, her robes, and she went and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of his quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. That gave her permission to speak to the king. That's a big deal. 3 days and three nights of prayer and fasting and putting on the royal garments and then going forward to see if I can be allowed to speak to the king. And that's what Jesus has accomplished for you and me. As I was sharing with the children a few minutes ago, that God can hear us when we pray. When we speak to him, even in our minds, he can hear what we say. It's a great privilege that we have. You know, Paul talked about the wall, the separating wall between us being torn down. But there was another wall that was torn down by the blood of Christ. I talked about the Holy of Holies a few minutes ago. We read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, that when Jesus died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That's King James. Always confused me. I always thought of a veil as something brides wore that you could kind of see through. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, from the holy place was a curtain. Must have been a number of curtains because it was 6 inches thick. And that was what was destroyed. That was torn not from bottom to top like man doing it, but from top to bottom because God was doing it. Because the way to God's presence was now open. Open to all of his people. We now can, in the words of Hebrews 4:16, come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, not judgment, but grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So what has Jesus Christ done for us? He's paid the penalty of our sins, completely paid it off with his own blood. He's broken down the walls that separate us one from another. He has made us into new people. We live according to a new law. We love our enemies. He has reconciled us to God himself, and by that to each other, and indeed to all. And finally, he's given us the great privilege of being children and coming into God's very presence whenever we desire. Marvelous accomplishments on our behalf by the Son of God. And finally, we must ask ourselves, who is Jesus? Because it's told to us here in verse 14, he himself is our peace. That word peace in the Bible is a very full concept. It's the idea of having everything you need. Jesus doesn't bring us peace like a waiter or a waitress might bring us a cup of coffee at the end of a marvelous meal. He doesn't deliver peace to us. He is our peace. His presence gives us peace. And he promises if we trust him, if we repent of our sins and turn to him, he will never leave us and never forsake us, even though sometimes we don't feel his presence. He never leaves his people, and his presence gives his people peace. May God give to your hearts today a renewal of hope, of joy, of love, and of his peace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these marvelous gifts that the Lord Jesus has accomplished on our behalf and given to all of us, Lord, not just leaders, not just great believers, but the most humble believer, the youngest child who came toddling up to the front this morning. He has done these things for all of us. Father, we pray that you'd give us hearts to understand these things, minds to focus upon them, lives to savor them, even as we deal with one another. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.